This morning I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 5, from verse 1 to 11. That's Matthew 5, from verse 1 to 11. When Jesus saw the crowd, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." 11. "Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. Amen.
Those of you that are part of Kensington Temple will know that a few months ago, we felt that God spoke very clearly to us about setting the kingdom of God at the very center of all that we are and all that we do. Setting it as the spine of our church's life, the pulse of our heartbeat, the thing that will hold us together. And this morning, I am beginning a new series that we will return to across the rest of this year in the mornings, looking at the manifesto of the kingdom of God in the life of the believer, the Sermon on the Mount. The series is entitled Kingdom Call, Life Radically Reimagined Through the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to take this slowly. We'll probably spend 8 or 10 weeks in it, then take a break and then come back to it, because over the next few years, and that's how long it will take, I want to go through every line. I want to make sure that we consider every aspect of this remarkable sermon, the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher that ever lived in the most effective way that anyone could ever imagine. As Jesus stood on that hillside and spoke to those that were listening to him, he was altering the world. He was redefining what it means to be human. And there is nothing that we need more today than such a message. The Sermon on the Mount is not a gentle devotional for the spiritually curious. It is a summons to a different way of life, to a different way of being human. In Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, Jesus stands on a Galilean hillside, and he calls us out of the smallness of our own self-constructed worlds into the wide, demanding, grace-saturated landscape of the kingdom of God, where the rule and the reign and the purposes of God through Jesus Christ are paramount. In this message that Jesus taught on that day, he is not offering suggestions, but he is revealing the landscape, the shape of a transformed heart and a reordered life. He invites you away from your religiosity, from your inherited perceptions of what Christianity should or should not be, into the definition of faith and spirituality that he gives. Some of us have our own brands of Christianity. Perhaps it's inevitable because of our cultures or our families or our contexts. Some of us were not brought up like me. I wasn't brought up in any form of Christianity at all. I wasn't brought up in the church. I became a follower of Jesus when I was 16. Some of you have been encultured around your Christianity. So now it's hard for you to understand the difference between cultural Christianity and the biblical call to follow Jesus that's contained in the Sermon on the Mount. This message challenges us to allow our lives to be reordered. He invites us to see ourselves, our neighbors, and even our enemies through the searching light of God's reign. His words do not merely inform us, they confront us. They comfort us. And they compel us. And in the sermon, Jesus paints a picture of the world as it ought to be. And then he dares us to believe that by his Spirit, it can be the world that we live in. To take this sermon seriously is to allow our lives to be radically reimagined. Every blessing, every command, every warning presses us toward a deeper relationship with Jesus. A discipleship that is not rooted in religious performance, but in kingdom identity. Jesus doesn't begin with what we must achieve. He begins with who we are becoming. He speaks to the poor in spirit, the grieving, the hungry, and the overlooked, and he declares them blessed because God's future is breaking into their present. This is the kingdom call. To live as though God's promises are true, God's presence is near, and God's power is at work in us. Because God's promises are true, God's presence is near, and God's power is at work in the lives of those who love him. The Sermon on the Mount invites us not to admire Jesus from a distance, but to follow him closely, courageously, and wholeheartedly into a life that bears the marks of heaven, even as our feet walk on the soil of planet Earth. And I want to just look at the first two verses of it today. You heard them read beautifully. Jesus climbs a hillside. He sits down, and his disciples come to him. Then he begins to teach them. Are you sitting with Jesus? That is my invitation today. When Matthew opens the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't begin with thunder. He doesn't begin with judgment. He doesn't begin with commands. He begins with a king sitting. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them. Before Jesus gives the most disruptive, world reordering teaching in human history, he slows down. He assumes the posture of a rabbi. He gathers his disciples close. He invites them not first to do, but first to be with him. And this is always where kingdom life begins. Proximity before productivity. Presence before practice. Relationship before responsibility. Because before the Sermon on the Mount can form us, the King must hold us. This mountain is a place of revelation. Matthew isn't careless with his words. No writer of gospel, epistle, prophet, song, or poem in scripture is careless with a single word. If you read Matthew very carefully, even with a little imagination, you hear some echoes straight away. A mountain, a teacher, a people gathered, a law of life revealed. The Jewish people knew that that first was Moses, who went to a mountain and received a law and taught the people and explained who God was. That was Sinai. That was the moment when God wrote his word on tablets and gave them to Moses. And Moses instructed the people accordingly. But this mountain and this new and greater Moses, Jesus, has something to say which is so profound that it goes beyond any sense of imagination that any human being has ever had. He never contradicts Moses. But as we will see in the weeks that lie ahead, he always expands him. He gets to the root of what God was saying to Moses, and he paints a bigger, deeper, more beautiful and demanding picture of what it means to be human. When Moses appeared on Sinai and talked with God, there was thunder and darkness, there was fear and there was trembling. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that that is the case. But here on the mount where the Sermon on the Mount is taught, God has a human voice and a human face in Jesus, the Word made flesh. Matthew wants his listeners, and God wants us to understand that there is no division between the God that Moses encountered and the God that Jesus reveals. Jesus explains him, reveals him, demonstrates him to us. This mountain is the place where a new covenant is sketched, not on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. And if you will listen to the Sermon on the Mount, if you will read it, and I encourage you to read it and read it and read it again. It'll take you 15 minutes over a cup of tea or coffee. Read it every day for a month. It's only 3 chapters. If you don't like reading, put it onto your audio Bible or get a podcast or something and listen to it when you're walking. Listen to it on the tube. Put on your headphones and just close your eyes and say, God, would you speak to me this year through this sermon? And would you carve out your ways in my heart and help me to become the person that you've called me to be? As you do that, these words will etch the evidence of God's grace in your character. This mountain that Jesus teaches his disciples on is not a fortress. It is not a palace. It is not a place that is only accessible to those that are learned or elite or clever. It is a hillside, open, accessible, reachable, because in God's kingdom, revelation of who God is not reserved for some kind of spiritual elite. There is no spiritual aristocracy in the kingdom of God. He wants to speak to all who know him and love him. He wants to reveal himself to all who will come to him. All he asks of you is, will you sit with me? Will you listen to me for a while? Will you let me speak to you? The kingdom is given to the hungry, the curious, the desperate, the honest. We will look at those traits of character in the weeks that lie ahead. The kingdom is given to those who are willing to climb a hill and sit down. Only twice in the whole of the rest of the Bible are we told that Jesus sits down and somebody sits at his feet. Only twice. In Luke chapter 10, verse 39, Mary sits at the feet of Jesus and listens. And her sister Martha comes into the room blustering. I've got the dishes to do. We've got guests coming. I've got to get the beds ready. The meat's arriving. I don't know that she said all of this. It's my expansion. The meat's arriving in 20 minutes. Somebody has to get the new oil. Jesus, she's just sitting there listening to you. Would you please tell her to get off her backside and help me? And Jesus says, Martha, Mary has chosen the better part, and it will not be taken away from her. Ladies, let me tell you something about that verse just for a moment. And I hope you hear it and you understand it. Because there are still those in this house that would believe that women cannot be rabbis. Mary was sitting as a trainee rabbi at the feet of Jesus. Only those that were in training to be rabbis could take such a seat. His inherent approval of her sitting there is a message to you, sister, that if God calls you to lead, you can lead. If God calls you to preach, you can preach. If God calls you to be a rabbi, you can be a rabbi. If he calls you to be a teacher, you can be a teacher. The gifts of God by the power of the Holy Spirit in the church are based on his purposes and call in your life, not on someone else's. So don't let somebody else's tradition rob you of the blessing of sitting at the feet of Jesus. All the men said. The other person, the other instance of the phrase sitting, literally phrase sitting at the feet of Jesus, appears in Luke chapter 8. Verses 35 and 36, where Jesus has set a demonized man free from the area of the Gadarenes. And this man that once lived in a graveyard and was chained and would rip himself apart and had been rejected by his culture and his society and was living outside of any sense of normality, with one touch of Jesus, is calm and still and sitting at his feet. To those of us that have stories in our past or evil powers that have tried to control or deceive us or take our human personhood away from us or strip us of our identity and make us feel as if we are nameless, voiceless, and unseen, there's a place at the feet of Jesus for us to sit too. Hallelujah. Now, there are other examples in the Bible of Jesus sitting or of people throwing themselves at Jesus' feet. Jairus's episode with him in Luke chapter 8, verse 41, Luke chapter 7, verse 16, Mark chapter 7, verse 25. These are all examples of people falling at the feet of Jesus or throwing themselves at the feet of Jesus. But only here in Matthew chapter 5 and Luke chapter 10 and Luke chapter 7 do we have this beautiful picture of a rabbi sitting with his students and teaching them. This is an invitation to all who know and love Jesus. Matthew does distinguish the crowd from the disciples, but he doesn't fully separate them. Let me explain what I mean. In Matthew 5, 1 to 2, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. But in Matthew 7, at the end of the sermon, we're told that the crowd were astonished at his authority. So they were listening. But what is interesting is Jesus is not primarily addressing the crowd in the Sermon on the Mount. He is addressing his disciples. Many of my theological friends and teachers would say to you, the Sermon on the Mount is a manifesto for every human to live. It isn't. It is a call to those who will sit with Jesus to live for him. Because it is impossible without Jesus. But when we live the way this sermon describes, the culture around us sees. And they are astounded at the authority of Jesus as it is revealed in your life and in my life. You will hear me repeating a phrase across the teaching on this book, which this series, which will eventually become a book. And it will be the A, B, C, D of the Sermon on the Mount. Number one, the A, God, in inviting us to sit with him, asks us to be attentive. He doesn't ask us to glance at him. He doesn't ask us to give him a minute, then rush on. He asks for our attention. Will you look at me? Will you listen to me? Will you let me teach you? B, he asks us to believe him. Will you allow this to become the foundation of your life? Will you not just use belief in a Greek or a European or a kind of philosophical idea where you say, yeah, I believe that. No, that's not belief. Jewish, Hebrew, and Christian belief is not only assent with your mind, it is belief with your heart, it is belief with your hands. If you believe this sermon, it will shape your words. It will shape your finances. It will shape your animosities. It will shape how you handle forgiveness. I'm going to say something that some of you would not like me saying. I'm not seeking to be political, but if we believe this sermon, we wouldn't drop bombs on people. Only God in the scriptures gets to kill people. We wouldn't take into our purview some kind of moral purity that determines whether somebody's blood is truly human or not. Enough said. The C is a call to confession, to agree with these words. Not just to hear them and believe them, but to agree with this sermon. You won't agree with me on everything, I hope not. But to agree with Jesus, that is required in Christian faith. That is required in Christian faith. And D, well, let me help you breathe a sigh of relief, and I hope you will breathe a sigh of relief. This sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, is not a call to try harder. It's a call to dependence. I've been studying it. Let me tell you a little bit of why we're doing this now. For nearly 15 years, my publisher commissioned me 15 years ago to write a book on the Sermon on the Mount in a year. And I said, yes. And after 9 months, they came back and said, how are you doing? I said, it's going to take more than a year. They said, we'll give you another year. And I came the second year. They said, how far in are you? I said, I'm in Matthew 5, verse 3. They said, we'll give you another year. 3 years later, they said, where are you now? I said, I'm coming to the end of Matthew 5, verse 11. It is now being finished. No one has heard me preaching and teaching this material before. It has taken 15 years of my life to understand even the surface level of this sermon. The book will not be given the same title as this preaching series because the preaching series is not just the book explained to you. What I'm trying to do is bring this teaching to you, my congregation, my community, my family, the people I love. And as I was thinking about it, I felt that the Holy Spirit said to me, before you release the book, before you tell anyone else what this is, I want you to teach this to your church. We are looking at the kingdom. I'm asking you to take every word that I say as we journey through this, and you decide which bits are right and which bits are wrong. But read the Sermon on the Mount. Allow it to saturate your heart. As a result of 15 years of study, I've read over 1,000 books on the Sermon on the Mount. And the vast majority of them land in a place that say, this is a call to a higher moral standard. This is a call to living better. This is a call to a better example. But they kind of edge into the idea that this is a call to you trying harder. Only one person, a man that I love deeply and respect, says something different in a significant way. And I thank God that his voice and my voice are very, very similar on this. Not identical, but very similar. He's a friend of this house. His name is R.T. Kendall. He lands in the same place as I land with this. This sermon is an invitation to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is a description of what a Spirit-filled life looks like. It is an unveiling of the life that God wants for you and for me. A life of deeper beauty and greater grace and stronger freedom and more hope and deeper humanness than any religious system can teach you. So I invite you to journey with me through it. But journey as a disciple, not as a member of the crowd. The crowd are curious, the disciples are committed. The crowds want help. The disciples want formation. Jesus welcomes both. He teaches within the earshot of all. This is grace. Some of us today are in the crowd, searching and aching and unsure. Some of us are disciples, following, longing to grow, aware of our faltering steps. Jesus excludes neither. He simply invites us, come closer. Sit down and listen. The Sermon on the Mount does not begin by sorting us. It begins by calling us. But listen carefully to the next sentence of my message to you. Jesus can only shape those who will sit with him. If you're not willing to sit, you are excluding yourself from change. In the ancient world, the teacher sat to speak with authority. When they sat down, something important was coming. Matthew has Jesus sitting throughout this sermon because he wants us to understand that Jesus is not merely offering advice. He is not giving some kind of moral suggestion. He is heralding a kingdom, a new way of being human. When Jesus sits, he sits as king, not as consultant. He sits as shepherd, not as strategist. He sits as Lord, not as life coach. And his first act of authority is not a decree, but an invitation to draw near. And this is why we're doing this now. This is why we're teaching this on Sunday morning. Because for the next 14, 15 years, 20 years, we will be focusing on the kingdom of God. This foundational series has to happen now. Because every transformation in the kingdom begins not with striving, but with surrender. Not with motion, but with stillness. Not with proving ourselves, but placing ourselves at the feet of Jesus. The Christian life is not ultimately about how much effort we can muster. It is about how close we dare to come, how surrendered we are willing to be. Because, sisters and brothers, beloved, before Jesus shapes our ethics, he shapes our attention. And before he asks us to live differently, he asks us to look at him. So, will you sit with me for a year or two? This is the hardest part for us. We are activists by nature. We want to serve, to fix, to change, to build, to help. But sitting at Jesus' feet requires a different kind of courage, beloved. The courage to stop, to be still, to be present, to be open, and to be changed. It is far easier to do things for God than to sit long enough to be transformed by God. Many of you are carrying spiritual exhaustion because you are trying to live the Sermon on the Mount without first hearing it. You are trying to display kingdom ethics without dwelling in kingdom presence. But the posture of discipleship is always this: sit first, then follow. Matthew uses a Hebrew idiom, a little catchphrase, when he says Jesus opened his mouth and began to teach his disciples in verse 2. It means something weighty, something intentional, something solemn is about to be said. The one who opens his mouth is the one through whom galaxies were breathed. The one whose voice stilled storms, the one whose words raised the dead, and the words that come out of his mouth next, which we will begin to explore in a few weeks, the Beatitudes, They're not merely a description of being blessed. They are a reimagining of reality. With those words, Jesus isn't giving us an achievable moral code. He's announcing a kingdom so radical, so upside down, so utterly shaped by grace that it overturns every other way of being human. But before he speaks the radical vision, he gathers us close. Before he confronts us, he comforts us. Before he calls us to transformation, he calls us to intimacy. Because the Sermon on the Mount is impossible without the presence of the King. Its ethics cannot be achieved. They must be received. Its demands cannot be met through willpower. They must be lived through the Spirit. Its vision, it's not a list of requirements. It's a picture of a life formed from the inside out. And the forming begins here. With Jesus sitting and us choosing to sit at his feet. Christianity is not a self-improvement project. It is a reformation. It is a remaking. It is a life determined by presence and a heart reshaped by closeness. And I think London is hungry for it. I think you are. And I know I am. So today, at the beginning of this journey, and I've no idea where it will take us, the call is simple and gentle and liberating and challenging. Come up the mountain. Sit at the feet of Jesus. Let the King speak to you. Let the King shape you. Let him reorder your world. The life that Jesus will describe in the chapters that lie ahead is beautifully radical and deeply, deeply challenging. It is not a life we can drift into. It requires intention, attention, and surrender. But transformation begins with the simplest of acts. Take a seat. Because before the kingdom of God can reshape KT, LCC, or London, or the world, it must reshape me. Before it is a movement through us, it must be a miracle in us. And that miracle begins where Matthew begins, with a king who sits and with disciples who draw near. Sam and the team, please come and join me as we close our gathering in prayer. And whether it's for the first time or for the umpteenth time, I'm going to ask you all to consider making an individual response. You may not be a member of Kensington Temple. You may not attend this church. You may be here just as a visitor, just like Ollie's mum and dad are. You're invited. You can join this teaching online through our YouTube channel. But I'm going to make a deeper invitation. If you've never, ever before surrendered to Jesus, then that invitation is to you to lay your life at his feet for the first time. To say to him, Jesus, I surrender to you. I give my life to you. I need your mercy, your grace, and your forgiveness. But you might be an old hand. You might have been following Jesus for decades. I invite you to surrender again today, just as I am doing. And I'm going to pray this prayer first, and then I'm going to pray it again. So the first time, listen to what the prayer is. And the second time, if it applies to you, then all I want you to do before we sing a song of worship is stand. If it doesn't apply to you, don't stand. And don't feel pressure. It's your decision. And then I'll give you some instructions after that. Here's the prayer. Just listen to it before I ask you to stand. Lord Jesus, teach us again how to sit at your feet. Still our striving, soften our hearts, silence our fears. As you open your mouth, open our lives. As you call us to the kingdom, call us to yourself. May we hear your voice, feel your gaze, and be transformed by your presence. Make us people who do not simply admire the Sermon on the Mount, but are reimagined by it. So if you'd like to pray that with me, please stand. And we're going to do it line by line. So just repeat after me. Lord Jesus, teach us again how to sit at your feet. Still our striving. Soften our hearts. Silence our fears. As you open your mouth, open our lives. As you call us to the kingdom, call us to yourself. May we hear your voice, feel your gaze, and be transformed by your presence. Make us people who do not simply admire the Sermon on the Mount, but are reimagined by it. Amen.